Psalm 95, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us with your spirit in the preaching and the hearing, the receiving, believing of this word, Lord, that we might grow in trust and faith and humility before you, that we might cling to you ever more readily and desperately as the author of our salvation, as our one true God. We ask your blessing as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. There's been some speculation about this psalm because there's such a radical change at the end of verse 7. It seems like you come to the end of verse 7, and, well, everything's happy and joyful, and what a wonderful place to end the psalm. And then, bam, along comes a warning that comes with that. So, you know, scholars have said, well, this is really two separate psalms that somebody stitched together. Although it does explain why they would stitch them together like this. There's no logical reason to take two such different things and bring them into one. Better to view this as one single psalm with one thing in mind, that God would be glorified. God would be glorified by His believing people, and God would be glorified by the godly fear of His believing people, as they are brought to recognize the constancy, the stability, the faithfulness that we are called to have as we come to Him. Some have thought too that perhaps this, because of its subject matter, is a psalm that was sung around the Feast of Tabernacles. These last instances that are referred to in the last few verses all deal with the time of the wilderness, the provision of God for the people as they are in the desert. And this was to be remembered later on by them in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths, where the people would gather together in Jerusalem when they would build them for themselves huts, leaving their houses aside, building on the roofs of their houses huts or tents or just temporary shelters made of branches and palm branches and things like that, to remind themselves of what they had been through as a people in the wilderness. Now for them it became a very joyous time when this was celebrated. But the temptation was to forget how hard those 40 years were. People remembered the provision perhaps, but they forgot how desperately they needed that provision, and they forgot how much they didn't deserve that provision. So some have argued, and I think there's a point to it, that this psalm is written to address that. That in this time of celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles, here's something that reminds us what's going on, what we should be remembering from all this. And of course, not just the Israelites, because although we don't have, we don't live and take a week or so out of our lives and live in booths and live in huts made of branches and leaves, yet it still applies to us because we have been brought to know God. We have had His mercy made known to us. We know who Christ is. And yet we can also fall prey to the regularity of life, to the danger of taking things for granted. And so what is said to them by the psalmist, and obviously by God, who is the author of all these things through the psalmist, is said to us as well. The book of Hebrews, which we'll close with, has an interpretation of this, lists this pretty much directly from its context, and uses it to show how much the church needs to be faithful to Christ. Now, as we've gone through the Psalms, you know that I've tried to do that, that we've argued that the Psalms are full of Christ, and that it's not a hard thing to do, and it's not an exegetical sin to bring Christ out of the Psalms, to show how these things fulfill Him, show our need for Him, reveal Him in different ways. What Hebrews does is just make explicit what we all ought to be doing when we read the Psalms. And we'll refer to that at the end of this. And verses 1 to 2, we're simply called to worship the Lord, simply called. I don't mean to make it seem like a small thing, but it is in some sense a simple thing. We are to worship Him. We are to give Him thanks, and we are to come to Him with song and joyfulness, with thanksgiving and praise. This means an attitude, a heart that is set right toward Him. We come to church for all sorts of different reasons, don't we? And how many of them are really valid? If we're younger and we're brought by our parents, we're brought to church because we have to come. Now, we hope, our parents hope, that we'll pay attention during Sunday school and that we'll pay attention during at least a little bit of the sermon. Of course, most places have children churches where they don't hear anything like that. But we hope that the kids will get something out of this because they're certainly not here because they choose to be. Adults are a little bit more sophisticated. We go to church because we know we're supposed to be there. But we can put on a happier face, a better show. If we're at church, if we're coming together and gathering together for worship, for any other reason than to come into the presence of God and bow down before Him, we're here for the wrong reasons. Now, God in His mercy will show us our foolishness. He'll show us our stubbornness. And our leaving of the church will be in a better condition than our entering into church. But our coming together to worship, ideally, and the standard that is set for us, is to come recognizing the great salvation that we have been given by God. Make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. That is why we worship. God is our salvation. And that means that we've known what the quality of our sins deserve, what the burden of our sin is. We've accepted and we've confessed and understand the righteousness of God in judging sin. And we've come to understand also His great mercy in delivering us from sin. And remember what sin is. It's the lack of obedience to God's law. Either not doing the things that we're supposed to do, or doing the things that we're not supposed to do. Okay? We're all pretty good at being good people, right? Remember that the law, as Jesus brings out in His Sermon on the Mount, goes way beyond the physical activities that we're engaged in. It goes into the heart. It goes into the brain. How do we think about things? How do we feel about people? What do we say about them to ourselves that we would never say to them in person? Let's internalize this because that's what the law is given to do. That's how Jesus applies it. And so although we come to church and we confess our sins, let's be honest and say how deep our sinfulness really is. Let's not forget that. I'm not saying let's introspect on it endlessly, but let that be a part of our coming to Him. Let that be a part of the reason that we understand how great our salvation is. Because however good we've been able to act, it's nothing to God. Because He sees inside. He knows who you are. He knows what you do, why you do. Psalm 139 comes into play here. You can hide from people, you can shine people on. You're not going to hide from God, you're not going to shine one on Him. It's all there. And so God knows us in the depths of our hearts, knows us better than we know ourselves, knows beyond our imaginations what we're capable of, and He still saves us. He still shows His love for us. He still doesn't reject us, even when we've come to Him fitfully, even when we live faithlessly before Him at times. The salvation is just full and complete. And why else then would we come to Him but with thanksgiving and praise? But with song and with joy. With joyfulness. Now that's not the only times you come before God. And this isn't to say that's the only reason or the only attitude of which you ought to bring to worship. The Psalms are also full of coming to God in silence when things are so heavy, things are so burdensome you can't speak. It talks about coming to God in worship with tears because of sorrow or grieving and trouble. But even those things are conditioned by the fact that here is the God that we need. Here is the God who saves us. Here is the God who has redeemed us. And I can come to Him in my frailty and in my weakness and in my sin and know that I'll find respite. I'll find acceptance. I'll find forgiveness with Him. But underlying all of that is the condition of joy. We know who it is who loves us. And we know how deep and how broad how eternal, how everlasting His salvation is. The psalmist gives us other reasons, of course, to come before God. The Lord is a great God in verses 3 and 5. A great King above all gods. And then he meditates on the power of God over nature. We know that there are no other gods. But a lot of people, even in our cultures, don't know that there are no other gods. Just been reading. Actually, it was last night on CNN, on Channel 9. They had a little snippet from CNN talking about the conflict that's developing in Haiti between the voodoo religion and the Christian religion. Some of the voodoo practitioners are accusing the Christians down there of withholding food from the voodoo believers unless they come to church and become Christians. Now, this was produced by CNN, so maybe that's that little twist or spin in there isn't that much of a surprise. But here it is, within our own hearing, false gods being laid out, being brought about, people believing in them. Now Calvin says, and we've heard this quote numerous times, the heart is a factory of idols. So we know there are no other gods. There is only one God. But in times past, people imagined there to be gods. And so they worshiped them. They made statues. They made idols. They made sacrifices to them. They offered their children to the burning molten arms of the idol so they could get a better crop that next year. There's an economic transaction to be avoided. But we have the idols today too. We're more sophisticated in the West. We're more scientific. But we have career. We have ambition. We have respectability. We have comfort. And these no less drive us and no less lead us astray than those ancient idols of old that you can see and touch and taste and handle. God is above all of those things. Nothing else is to be served but God Himself. What Jesus reminds us of, you can't serve both God and money. Money being a prime idol for us today. It must be Him and Him alone. It must be God and God alone. What else? Who else? Or what else could give us what God has given to us? I mean, how many people had money invested in the stock markets a year and a half ago? Well, how's that going for you? Not so good. How many of us have put trust in health issues, being healthy and strong? Well, okay, you're all here, you're all looking pretty good. Let's talk tomorrow and see how it is then. You know, the fellow we just buried was feeling ill Thursday evening as he went to bed. And God called him home at 5 in the morning. Nothing wrong that you could see on the outside, but inside, a major heart attack had happened. You don't know. So why put your trust in the strength of your arm or the health of your heart? Rather, trust in God who is over all of these things and who alone can preserve us. We're tempted too sometimes to fear what's around us. I don't know how much I want to say about climate change right now. I know even Christians are divided over this, but I kind of can't help it when we read verses 4 and 5. Then His hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also, the sea is His, for He made it, His hands form the dry land. God is over nature and creation. I think of the depths of the earth, and I immediately thought of the earthquakes in Haiti and Chile these last few weeks. God is sovereign over that. God is not fooled by that. God is not threatened by that. In fact, He brings it about for His own purposes. Let's be scary like that. God brought these things about. He's Lord over them. Think of the heights of the mountains. And I think not so. I think of the majesty and the awe that we see when we look at pictures of the Swiss Alps, or when we look at pictures of the Rockies or the Himalayas. When we look up there and see these brave men and women, or perhaps foolhardy men and women, making these climbs, and we're just amazed at the danger that they're undergoing, and yet the beauty that's there in that awesomeness and that starkness. God is over that too. Think of the seas. For the ancients, a place of chaos, uncontrollable chaos, and fear in many of the ancient minds. Certainly for the Israelites, who were a land-loving people. They were terrified of the sea. But many ancient people believed the sea could only be calmed by a great battle between the gods. And so for them, it was still a place of danger. God is over the seas. Think of the story of Jonah. Think of Jesus stilling the storm twice. And that's only what we're told about. Who knows what else might have happened? The Scriptures don't reveal to us. You think today of hurricanes and the fear that people have, as if somehow nature's out of control, as if somehow things have gone awry. But God is over that as well. He is God over these things. The dry land. Think of farm and think of desert. Think of feast and think of famine. It is God who sends the rains. It is God who withholds the rains. Sovereign over all of this. Power and control beyond our imaginings. So of course He's a great God. And of course we ought to bow down to Him. The things that are beyond our control are the things that He controls and directs for His own holy purposes. The things that we're tempted to bow down to, thinking, here is my happiness, here is my security, here is my hope. God just sweeps them away and trashes them. And breaks our hearts and breaks our pride so that we would leave them behind and look to Him, who is the only God to be feared, the only God to be loved and worshipped. This Lord, this God, is not just a great God, because you can have great kings and a great power, but great power is frightening unless it's wielded with great wisdom and great love. All the ancient gods that the people had in mind had great power. That's why they feared them. That's why they worshipped them. What they didn't have, that we have, is a God who is full of love and compassion toward His own. And His own, us, don't deserve any of that love and compassion. So He calls us out of our own sin into His righteousness simply because He wants to. Not because we have anything to offer Him or because He owes us anything, but simply out of His kindness and mercy. And so when we think of coming to Him in worship, in verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Here's the humility that we have in coming to Him. We have no right to be in His presence. And yet He calls us to be His own and makes it possible for us to live before Him in giving us Jesus. This coming to God is expressed in language in terms of humility. One commentator called it the language of getting low before God. You know, I remember watching one of the Lethal Weapon movies. I hope I don't get in trouble for saying I watched those. But there was one point where the Mel Gibson character has to deal with this really big, honking, nasty dog. And what he has to do to show the dog that he's okay is submit to the dog. And so he gets down on all fours and puts his head down and just waits for the dog to come up and sniff him out and to approve of him. Scary, scary thing. And granted, it's a movie, so who knows how true it is. But it's a picture of bowing down before one that you fear. Bowing down before one that you can't control. How much easier is it to bow down before God, who is a good God and not a mad dog? Before God who shows Himself to be kind and merciful. The Hebrew for the word worship means to prostrate oneself. To just go down face front before Him. And what happens when you're in that prostrate position? You're vulnerable. You have no way to defend yourself. It's not like you're lying on your back and you're in a jiu-jitsu match and you can fight off and do moves in there. Laying flat on your stomach and chest before somebody says, you can do with me what you want to. So it's also a matter of trusting God, of recognizing that He means you no harm, that He alone is the source of your good. And of course that idea of getting low before God, bowing down, kneeling before Him, recognizes His authority over us. The Scriptures call us, the Psalm calls us to assume this position before God. He can do it physically. Some of us pray on our knees. Some of us pray bowing down. Some of us may pray laying flat on the floor. Any of them are good. But what matters is the internal submission to God. Saying, Lord, I have no right to speak to You, but You've brought me into Your presence through Christ, and so through Christ, I speak. I lay these things before You. I acknowledge Your greatness and Your power. Of course, all those who are made by God ought to worship Him. That is their duty as the thing made. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So it's the right of God to demand worship from everyone and everything. We have an added incentive because we know that He is our God. He has made Himself known to us. He has chosen to reveal us, to reveal Himself to us. You know, going back to the time in the garden, instead of destroying Adam and Eve and killing them for their sin, He shows mercy to them and promises a deliverer, promises the Messiah. And you see that same mercy enacted as you come to the story of Noah, and you see the covenant made with Abraham. And you see God setting in motion and God working out His plan of salvation for all of His people. His choice. His choice to do so. And when He calls Israel out of Egypt, yes, they are crying out to Him. Yes, they have remembered Him. But He comes to them and speaks to them because why? He made a promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Your descendants will be 400 years in bondage and I will bring them out. He remembers His promise, His choice, His sovereignty in all of this. Of course, Israel acquiesced to that. Abraham said, yes, I will believe. Adam and Eve repented of their sin. Noah built the ark and came through the flood, preserved by God. Israel agreed to the covenant and submitted to it in Mount Sinai. But the offering, the choosing, the provisions were all made by God for these people, not of themselves. And so they come to Him, we come to Him as His people and His sheep. He is the one who brings us and gathers us to Himself. And this causes us to give a joyful recognition of His dealing with us. Think of what it's Elizabeth who says to Mary, and who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Here's a woman who is the older woman of the two, who has suffered much in not having a child, who now experiences the joy of being pregnant and by a definite act of God. And yet she submits to the younger one coming to her and says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? A joyful recognition of her unworthiness and yet her blessing in having a part to play in this. So we come to God recognizing His greatness, His power over all creation, His incomparability as the one true God, as the one who has made us and who we owe all loyalty to. As the one who has saved us and keeps us. And that's where you think you'd end the psalm, right? I mean, what else can you say? But God has more for us. Because temptation, not just the temptation, the reality is that we are unfaithful. We fudge the details of the contract. We look for the escape clause. We shut our eyes and say, no, God, you can't see me now. You can't see what I'm doing. We lose faith in Him. We lose heart in Him sometimes. In spite of all that He has done for us, in spite of all the record of Scripture that's been given to us, in spite of all the promises that He's made to us and kept to us in our own experience, we say, I don't believe you on this one. This is too much for you to do. Why did you bring me here? You're just going to leave me behind. You're just going to abandon me, aren't you? So, why would I continue to believe you? It's nonsense. It's fool's talk. But, you know, if the dunce cap fits, put it on. This is how we are sometimes. And this is how His people were in ancient times, too. In verse 7d, you have this turn in the psalm. Today, if you hear His voice, and you're thinking, okay, yes, rejoice, because He's so good to us. And He'll continue to be good to us, but it comes as a warning. And goes back to the record of God's dealings with His people in the time of the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. Where's that come from? Is it possible that we, in our joy before God, could harden our hearts? That we, having seen who He is and knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing the blessing of the Spirit, knowing the joy of the Lord's Supper, And if coming together in worship and prayer and praise could harden our hearts, apparently so. Because people have done it in the past. Two instances are called to mind here. Exodus 17:1-7. There's no water at a place called Rephidim that God has led them to. Now, they have just recently, like only days before, been delivered from Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've seen the waters part. And they've passed through the waters. And they've seen the waters close suddenly on the Egyptian army. As the last one of the Israelites steps upon dry land, the waters close and destroy the whole army. They've seen and known His provision. They were protected from the angel of death by the blood on the doorpost. They heard the cries of the Egyptians as they mourned the loss of their firstborn. They were able to see the wall of darkness that existed between their land and the land of the Egyptians when God sent the plague of darkness. They knew, they saw. And so they come to a place where there's no water. And maybe they're without water for a couple days and they're getting kind of thirsty. And you think, well, we'll believe God. We know He can do this. Let's wait for Him to do it. No. They turn on Moses and say, what, have you brought us out here to die? Are you crazy? Are you nuts? Who do you think you are? And Moses goes to God and God answers with a stream of water from a rock and the people drink and are satisfied. But there's a rebuke with this. God calls the place Massah and Meribah. Massah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and Meribah because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now you might think, well, it was a hard time. It's forgivable. No, it's not. Because they knew who was with them. They had no reason to doubt. Having seen all that they saw, they still fell into it. That was early in the wilderness. Later on, toward the end, those same people fell into it again. In the land of Kadesh, in Numbers 20:13, Moses said that the people are complaining again. Have you brought us out here to die? There's no water here. What's the purpose of all of this? And God says to Moses, go and speak to the rock and we'll water the people. Well, Moses goes and water comes, but Moses disobeys God. And instead of speaking to the rock, because he's angry at the people, he strikes the rock. Well, God still answers his request. The water flows. But Moses loses his entrance into the promised land because he allowed himself to be provoked into sin by the people's unbelief. And the way this is recorded for us, this isn't the waters of Kadesh. It's called the waters of Meribah. Referring back to what had happened almost a generation before. Quarreling, disputing with the Word of God. This word Meribah means quarrel. It means dispute. It means arguing. Arguing with God, which is, God, you say you'll protect me? I don't believe you. You say you're with me? Ha! If you were with me, I wouldn't be in the place where I am right now. It's a type of unbelief. It's a type of rejecting His Word. So the results come upon the people. And this is what God tells us. For 40 years, He loathed that generation. Loathe is a strong word. I loathe you. I mean, that's hard. For 40 years, He loathed that generation. His judgment of them is given to us. There are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And, you know, when I look at the Church of God today, the Church of Christ today, I don't know that can't be said about us. I mean, when you look at all the different permutations of Christianity that are being practiced, when you look at all the nonsensical, I wish it were only nonsensical behavior that Christians, professing Christians engage in. When you see the political and cultural and social and sexual agendas that we throw ourselves into, we've gone astray in our hearts. We've not known God's ways. And even if you're in a group that's pretty sound, well, still, how about you? How about me? What do we struggle with? What our temptations lie? Can't look at them and say, well, that was them. We know better now. I don't know that we do. Go to God and let Him sort you out on that. The judgment for them was that they wandered for 40 years. And none of that generation except Caleb and Joshua entered into the land of promise. For 40 years, God disciplined them. because they didn't believe His voice. Although they had been saved, although they had been delivered, although they had abundant reason to trust in God, they fell from that trust. God was plenty big enough to deal with them and to help them. Their faith was small, or maybe even non-existent in all of that. Hebrews picks this up. Hebrews 3, verses 7 and to 4:13 give an extended dialogue. And so I won't read that for you. I'll just make some comments on it. Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11 quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Again, that's not... remember, the verse markings and chapter markings are not in the Bible, but somebody must have had an idea of what they were doing at that point when they put those verses there. Jim Boyce makes three observations about this passage. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, applies Psalm 95 not to the salvation of the Israelites from Egypt, but to the salvation that we have through faith in Christ. He makes the parallel. As the Israelites were brought forth out of Egypt by God and saved from that suffering by God, so we, through faith in Christ, have been brought to salvation as well. It's a fair parallel. That's, I think, the right way to look at it. A warning is given to the Hebrews, as was given to the audience of the writer of Hebrews, that was given to the Jews as well. The warning is for those who have heard the gospel and who seem to have responded to it. Who have heard the gospel and give all indications of believing it. I mean, you do the doctrine quizzes, you do the catechism quizzes. You look at church attendance and everything seems to be in place. But who knows the heart? Who knows the heart? And who can control the tongue that complains and mutters against God? And finally, Boyce makes the point, it's crucial that we believe in Christ while it is still today. Because the psalmist says, today if you hear His voice, speaking not to those people that came out of Egypt, but to the people that He's worshiping with, that says, today if you hear His voice, obey God. Humble yourself before Him so you're not like those. Now, He's speaking to covenant people. He's speaking to people who are in the midst of a festival, of a feast before God, remembering deliverance. He's speaking to people who are in church, the equivalent would be who are in church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and saying, today, if you hear His voice, if you hear the Word, if you hear the judgments of God proclaimed and the offer of salvation in Christ, don't harden yourself. Humble yourself, believe, because today is the day. Meaning, today may not be here tomorrow. The Word may not be here for you tomorrow. You may not be here tomorrow. Why tread carelessly on the grace of God? Why trample it underfoot? Rather, believe the Word that has been given. And then go back to the beginning of the psalm. And with the knowledge of God's forgiveness, and the knowledge of your own frailty and fickleness in mind, give thanks to God that He has saved you, that He has called you to be His, and that we know this to be the case because Christ is for us. Because we do know Him. We do know who has called us. We do know who holds us in His hand. Behold, all the Father has given to me are in my hand, and no one is able to take them away from me. This is the salvation that God has given to us, and this is the praise that we offer up to Him. He keeps us. He humbles us, holding us fast, making sure that we are His. And our response, to guard ourselves against sin, to rejoice in His keeping of us, and to give Him loud and joyful praise when we gather together as one people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for dealing with us so kindly and mercifully. We thank You for the hard lessons that Your people have learned in the past that we draw benefit from. We thank You, Lord God, for the hard lessons that we have learned. And we pray that You will be with us in the hard lessons we have yet to learn. That we would be tried and tested and found true in these things. That we would be the ones who are tested. That we would not assume to test You and to try You for Your faithfulness. Lord, guard us and keep us. Search our hearts and try us. If there's any wicked way in us, Lord God, remove it and perfect us, sanctify us, that we might grow as your people, and that we might grow in faithfulness towards you and love for Christ. We ask your blessing, God, and ask your peace upon us as we pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 23a.